It's become something of a habit for our family at Thanksgiving to all express that for which we're grateful as we sit together at our Thanksgiving feast. We've attempted to do that in one word. Last year, my expression was in the word of forgiveness. As I age and look back over my life, I'm so thankful for forgiveness. And this year, my word was hope. As I look forward to what might yet be before me and what is certainly before me, I'm so thankful that I have hope. I confess I have to preach myself into hopefulness, not only because of my own personal tendency to cynicism, but because there are so many voices expressing hopelessness in our world, or expressing a hope that is so qualified and conditioned that it hardly becomes a hope at all. We look at the future and we say, well, maybe. I hope so. Could be. I don't know. Will you enjoy good health? Maybe. Will your wife and children do well? I hope so. Maybe. I'm not sure. Will you prosper in your job? Will we live in peace and societal stability? Maybe. Will Grace Covenant prosper? I hope so. We'll see. Is there anything for which we can hope without qualifying it with the maybes and the might be's? Is hope really simply just a wishing, a desire, without any relation to what is actually real, but yet lies in the future? Well, this morning I want us to experience something of the reality and certainty of that which lies in the future, that in which we hope, and experiencing hope to be thankful that we have hope. And in having hope, to embrace our stewardship of loving others, others with whom we live, especially those who have no hope. There are three passages we're going to focus in on. There'll be some supporting texts, but three texts beginning from left to right. Ephesians 2, then Hebrews 2, and then 1 Peter 3. So let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, considering first of all this morning, those outside Christ have no hope. We read in chapter 2 of Ephesians, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Our focus is going to be on verse 12, but notice that Paul is making this contrast, this what was formerly at that time, in verse 11 and 12, contrasted with the but now of verse 13. And he asks us to remember. It's explicit there in verse 11, and then the verbal idea is carried over to verse 12. So he's contrasting what is past with what is present. And he's contrasting at this point something that we would call redemptive history, what the status of the Gentiles used to be as defined in the flesh by those who were circumcised in the flesh. The contrast is what the Ephesians were before they were united to Christ as viewed under the time of the Old Covenant, and what they are now in union with Christ as viewed in terms of the new covenant. And Paul says this was a contrast that was of the flesh. This was an external contrast, and that's why now circumcision in the flesh is irrelevant. What matters now is that circumcision made without hands, of which Paul speaks in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, describing the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating the heart and enabling us with that new life to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. This contrast is especially evident, verse 13, in the privilege of our worship. Now we are brought near, that is, brought near to God in His temple by virtue of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, we both, converted Jew, converted Gentile, one new man in Christ, now we both have access as a holy priesthood in the new covenant temple of God, verse 18. So verse 12, as we focus in on this passage, is describing people who do not and indeed cannot worship God because they're separated from Christ. And they are not the beneficiaries of His blood. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We've already seen that Paul is comparing two epochs of redemptive history, one's objective standing and state before God has a bearing on whether one has hope or whether one is hopeless. But this is also a contrast that these Ephesian Christians have experienced personally. It's like Paul says, remember? This is a personal experiential recollection. Remember what you were formerly? Formerly, well, what do you mean, Paul? Well, he's already described it there in verse 1 and 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Remember? Remember that tyranny? Remember what it was to be enslaved to self-destructing lusts? Now, we who have come to Christ, we have come by faith to Christ. Paul has already told us in chapter 1 that the explanation for that is grounded in God's predestinating and electing love. But it was not until we heard and believed the gospel, Ephesians 1:13, that we were rescued, delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness of sins, as Paul writes in Colossians 1:13. So Paul says, remember? Remember being ruled by lust and not by the Lord? Remember the tyranny of lies in your life and not the liberty of the truth, the way, and the life of Christ? He describes that in this language. You were separate from Christ formerly. What does that entail? Well, it means excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, of course, here again, the redemptive historical idea of the nation, the theocratic nation of Israel, is in view, but also the new Israel of God. That's also in view. But I point you to this idea of being separate from Christ, being excluded. Separate and exclusion is the language of death. It's the language of being apart from fellowship with the living God who had revealed Himself in Old Testament times to the Old Covenant people of God. And these Gentiles lived outside of the presence of the living God who was pleased to dwell with his old covenant people because of the grace given to them in the temple priesthood sacrifices provided in the ceremonial law. They were outside of the commonwealth. The word means having citizenship in a nation. They were outside of that God-governed theocracy. Now, the Gentiles under the Old Covenant could be integrated into Old Covenant, the theocratic nation, at various levels of integration. And at those levels, they were given a prescribed legal benefit. But as Gentiles, the Gentiles lived in another nation. They lived in a people dominated by other gods, by demonic idols. And they are thus excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. What does that involve? Well, let me read to you from what Paul tells the Roman Christians concerning the blessings of what it was to be in the commonwealth of Israel. In Romans chapter 9, we read at verse 3, who are Israelites, he's talking of his kinsmen according to the flesh, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Here's the blessings of Israel according to the flesh, by virtue of being ethnically part of that nation. The blessing summed up was they were given the revelation of God. They were given the revelation of God. Notice what Paul says in verse 3, I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So what does it mean in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul says that you were separated from Christ? It means you were accursed. That's what separation from Christ is. It's the word anathema. It's the word that means damned to an eternal damnation. Notice also a separation that involves Paul's reference to the covenants. That brings us back in Ephesians 2 to what Paul then says in verse 12, that they were then strangers to the covenants of promise. And here I believe Paul is referring to those covenants that were particularly promising salvation to sinners. We can think in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, which was the undergirding covenant that then informed the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and gave further expression in theocratic terms to the saving grace of God. And then that comes to crystallize in the Davidic Covenant as the profile of the Messiah comes into view. We can also think of that prophecy of Jeremiah 31 to 34, and the promised covenant, the new covenant, in which all the people of God would be regenerated, all would know the Lord, all would experience the blessing of forgiveness of sin. Apart from those covenants of promise, Paul then describes them, remember, having no hope. Now, it's interesting that the Latin Vulgate translation of the Scriptures joins this phrase specifically with the word of promise. The covenants stop. Having no hope of the promise is the way it's translated. Having no hope of the promise would bring a biblically informed thinker back to Genesis 3:15, where there is the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, who crushed the serpent. And here's the people who are excluded from that. They're the seed of the serpent. They're not participants in this. Living without promises, brethren, living without promises means living with hopelessness. There's an integral connection between promise and hope. If people are hopeless, or if they must qualify and massage and condition their hope with these, I maybe think so, I hope it does, want it, it could, might be, variables of uncertainty. Well, that then indicates the relative trustworthiness of the one who's making promises. There's a hopelessness because we continue, Paul says, they are without God. Now, that doesn't mean in reality, because God fills the heavens and the earth. In Him we live and we move and we have our being. What he means here is they are without the God who is the saving God. They are without Yahweh as their God. And they have no God, no true God, no living God in their experience of life. And they're described in the Scripture as living without the fear of God. Paul describes the thinking of such people in chapter 4, verse 17 of Ephesians. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, excluded from the life of God. Then they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So there's a description of one who Paul says in Romans 1:25, Romans 1:28, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And Paul describes the depravity of the mind. It's not profiled in terms of IQ and intellect. It's profiled in the moral quality of thinking that is excluded from the life of God because there is a commitment to sensuality, impurity, that which is separated from God. You see, the knowledge of God that is communicated and revealed to us in Scripture in the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that's merely intellectual, academic. It encompasses the entirety of our humanity. It is a knowledge, it is not simply a knowledge that God exists, which is revealed in creation and conscience, as Paul tells us in Romans 1. Nor is it simply some information about the God who exists, as Paul tells us in Romans 1:20, that can be seen, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature. But what he's talking about is a saving knowledge. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Christ Jesus, whom You have sent, John 17:3. So here you have image bearers of God, separated from God, without God, without the life of God. Well, what does that mean for an image of God? What will that do to someone created as image of God living apart from God? As image of God, they become an image of an idol. They become the image of something not God. That's why Paul was able to go to the philosophers and the intelligent elite of his day in Athens and indict them of their idolatry. They still worship. They're made as image of God. They're compelled to worship. They're compelled to devote their lives to something, to some service, to some worshipful object. And they inevitably, as image, take on the characteristics and the attributes of the God that they're serving. Habakkuk saw the Babylonians coming, and he describes them as a people full of violence. Why? Habakkuk 1:11, their strength is their God. Their strength is their God. Look at the God that they serve. Look at them. They bear the image. They bear the likeness. Later in Habakkuk 2:18, when he references an idol, he says an idol is a teacher. It's a teacher of falsehood. Will idolaters lie?
Yeah.
Why? That's what their idols teach them. They teach them lies. Justice, justice. Somebody tell the truth. And all the cries. Living without God. And then this phrase, in the world, in the world. No hope without God in the world. Do you get a sinking feeling when you read those words? Cosmos is the word that Paul uses. It's the word for the original ordering of creation. They live in this world. And it's a good world, but it's fallen. It's been salvaged from the fall, and it's sustained by God's common grace. But it is also conditioned by common curse and death. And this present order is slated for destruction in the final judgment. And that's the realm in which men live. In Psalm 17, David describes the men of this world whose portion is in this life. It's exactly the same people that Paul is referring to here in Ephesians chapter 2. In Psalm 17, reading at verse 14, he speaks of asking God for deliverance from the wicked, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. David's hope is in the resurrection. And he contrasts that with those who are the men of this world whose portion, whose inheritance, whose allotment is in this life. And it's a treasure. It's a good thing that they have. Even though they're called wicked, they are yet given their good portion, their allotment in this life. They're given the good things of this world. They're given that which God has given man as image of God to be good in this created order. They have their family and their children. They have the fruit of their labor, so much so that they're able to bequeath their wealth to their children. And that's all they have. This world, this life, and all that they can hope for has to be obtained in the world. And they can enjoy the good things that God yet gives in a world sustained by common grace. So that although their efforts often bring forth thorns and thistles, their efforts also bring forth wealth. And they procreate, and they have family, and they can bestow that allotment. But they're men of the world, living under the curse of death. And you know what? They know it. That brings us to our second main passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Dropping into verse 14 and verse 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Now, the author informs us of the purpose of the incarnation of the Son of God. His purpose is focused upon the children whom God has given him, as he references that in verse 13. He has come to die the death that would then render the devil powerless. What kind of power is attributed to the devil? The power of death. A power that enslaves people. How? Not in hope, but in fear. The fear of death. An enslavement that lasts their entire lives. They live in this world with the good things of family and children and an allotment to pass on to the next generation. And there's this constant thing over here just at the periphery of the vision of experience, and it is that dark curtain of death. And they know it. And they live their entire lives experiencing the fear of it. So there is, on the one hand, the actual experience of death itself, and then there is, on the other hand, living in the fear of death itself. And people can suffer multiple miseries in advance of death itself by constantly living in the fear of death without any hope other than let's eat, let's drink, let's try to be merry, shall we? Because tomorrow we die. Now, the writer of Hebrews speaks of us, as I say, as the children given by the Father to the Son, identifying us as the descendants of Abraham. We are the Isaac supernaturally born, those who are promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. But we, prior to our conversion, remember what it was to be separate from Christ? Separate from the commonwealth of Israel? Separate from the covenants of promise? Without hope? Without God? In the world? That's what we were, and that's what we would be. That's man in his flesh and blood, if you will. Created, yes, but fallen. And in that state, living and experiencing this sense of impending death. And in such fear, subject to the power of the devil, a power that is exerted upon men and that is experienced as this constant sense of death. And people can become so afraid of death, they don't want to hear about the subject in the least. Even when you want to talk to them about the prospect of the resurrection and victory of Christ over death. Death, I mean, don't even talk about it. It's not anything I even want to get anywhere near to. And that kind of tyranny, that kind of slavery, the writer tells us, is due to a power exercised by Satan. How does that work? How does Satan wield this power that it is a slavery to the fear of death? Well, Satan is a tempter. He entices men to sin. He deceives us into desiring something that we've convinced ourselves is a good thing. It's a good thing for us to have. Aren't you created in the image of God? Don't you want to be like God? Well, yeah. Well, in order to be like God, you're going to have to break God's law. That's how he enticed Esau and Adam, remember, in the garden. They wanted to be like God. That's a good thing. They've been made to be like God. They're image of God. But then he entices them to break the law. And then, what does he do? Well, he becomes your prosecuting attorney and your accuser. He indicts men as guilty before the bar of God. Remember the opening chapters of Job? Do you think he's being righteous out of pure motives? And he indicts and charges of guilt. And men apart from God hear and experience that indictment because fear of death is experienced as a sense of guilt. I'm in trouble. conscience kicks in and it echoes the devil's indictments. And there's a sense of anxiety that develops, a sense of fear. And that in and of itself is a preliminary echo in advance of death. It is this separation from God, living without the fear of God. Because the fear of death has so occupied the thoughts and the attentions. And men will try to do anything possible in order to muffle and deaden that sense of impending death. And so they give themselves frantically to a busyness, to entertainments, to in intoxications, something. Turn the music up, something, to dull the voice of the conscience that says, you're going to die, and that's not good. Why? So I'm in trouble. Something's wrong. And there's a fear of punishment, of death. And the fear of death becomes the defining point of reference for how a man lives his entire life. The defining point of reference for the decisions that is made, for the behavior that is habituated. But running from death, men encounter something. The vanity of life. They encounter a world under the curse of death and the vanity of life lived apart from God. Because all the world has to offer is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And that's all passing away. And Solomon stands up and says, yeah, have you read Ecclesiastes lately? And the fear of death drives men toward vanity, toward death. It's so tragic. And there they are frantically grasping at that which is eluding and fading. And it's in the midst of that that the call of discipleship comes. And Christ says, whoever seeks this life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will preserve it. And the fear of death can compel men to do things that they might otherwise not even conceive of doing. People can be coerced by evil men who threaten them with death. And coercive power that intimidates and that arouses this fear and that overwhelms with the fear of death. And the scriptures tell us in order to overcome fear, faith must triumph in hope. And that brings us to our third text and our second heading in the morning's message. The first, those outside of Christ have no hope. Second, we in Christ have hope. And the third text that I direct your attention to is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Reading at verse 14 to verse 16. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, verse 14 is this context that I alluded to of intimidation, an intimidating fear. And people will be compelled to do things they know they ought not to do because they're afraid of the possibility of being intimidated and being made afraid because of this undergirding fear of death that we already saw in Hebrews chapter 2. So there's this context here in verse 14, and that is the intimidating, threatening of those who are outside Christ. It's an interesting way Paul uses this, or rather Peter uses this word fear. He uses the same term. Do not fear their fear. is what it actually says in the original. Do not be frightened by their threats. Do not be troubled. The idea of trouble there is to be agitated and upset, to be frightened and to be panicked. Peter could very likely be referring to Isaiah 8, 12 to 13. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread. It's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What is it that's scaring us here? Anger. Wrath. That's what intimidates us. A threat. On the face of someone who looks very mad and very angry. And Peter says, look, don't be intimidated by the anger of those who would threaten you and persecute you because of Christ. But rather, bear in mind the wrath of God. Overcome the fear of man's anger with the fear of a greater anger, the wrath of God, God's anger. You know, people without hope get angry pretty quick. You ever notice that? They expect something. It doesn't happen. They get disappointed. They feel offended by that. And their offense turns into anger. Maybe you've witnessed Christmas morning when Junior was absolutely convinced that this is what he was going to get under the Christmas tree. And he didn't get it. He's disappointed. Now he's mad. And he can turn to those who disappointed him and act and say in ways that are pretty angry. Maybe even intimidating. We better go out and get Junior what he wants. I should have gotten that gift. I hoped in it. It was right for me to hope in it. And now that I'm disappointed, I'm mad. Because what should have happened didn't happen. Because I put my hope in something that was not true. And that's the context here. What is it that Peter is saying? Look, you're being zealous for what is good, verse 13. But you're facing persecution. You're facing the threat of those who would harm you. Why? Because your line of hope is exposing their hopelessness. And they're mad at it. Your suffering for righteousness exposes the unrighteousness of their ungodly agendas. And your hopefulness is a testimony to them that in their ungodliness, they don't have hope. They're in the world. They're without God. All they have is this life. And this life is pouring into that dark curtain of death. And they don't like the way you're living. That good behavior that is this righteous way of living. It's showing the worthlessness, the vanity, the emptiness of living a life that constantly runs into disappointments. I hoped for this and it didn't happen. I tried for it, it didn't happen. And here you are, maintaining a consistency of focus, even through the troubles, even through the opposition, even through the changes. And even through, in certain sense, disappointments in this present age, but you have a hope that reaches beyond, and you continue to have this hope. And in the anger, Peter says, they'll slander you, verse 16. They'll speak evil of you. They'll revile you. They'll mock you. Or they could become furious. So hold that thought. So Peter says, I want you to do four things. We've already seen the first in verse 14. Suffer for righteousness and do not be intimidated. Do not fear their fear. Second, in verse 15 and 16, tend to the inner man. Make priority of your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and keep a good conscience. Set Christ apart as holy. Hallowed be thy name. Reverence him in worship, a worship that originates from the depth of a heart that has been regenerated by the Spirit, a depth of the heart that's deeper than the fear and intimidation imposed by the threat of death and the tyranny of the devil who exercises this power of death. It's a depth of living faith. It's a regenerating grace that has united you to Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. And he is sanctified as Lord, the risen Lord, Christ in you, the hope of glory, even as we read this morning. Keep a good conscience. Live a life of integrity. Be faithful to the stewardships that have been entrusted to you. Keep in your place. Live for Christ in an attitude of contrition and humility. And it's a life of worshipful obedience. Paul tells us, and I'll read this to you in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and verse 2, relative to this pressure from the world. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. A life of worship. A life of integrity, a life of covenant faithfulness. And then thirdly, Peter tells you in verse 16, a life of fruitful obedience, described as good behavior. Once again, Paul has told us in Titus chapter 2, a text that we studied not too long ago, in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Those who have this hope purify themselves even as he is pure, John tells us. Hope drives us to holiness, sanctifying Christ in our hearts as Lord, keeping a good conscience in the pursuit of good deeds, zealous for good deeds, living lives characterized by sensibility, righteousness, and godliness. Now you live that way. A life of worship, a life of faith, a life of hope to Jesus Christ. And you may indeed occasion opposition. But you might also occasion some curiosity. You might also occasion what Peter tells us here in verse 15, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks, who everyone who has questions, who everyone who makes an inquiry. A defense is the word apology. It means give a reasoned explanation for yourself. What in particular? What has aroused their curiosity? What are they asking? Hey, why do you have hope? We're in the world. We're without God. Everybody that promises us stuff is lying. We have no hope. Our hopes are in vain. And we're dogged by this fear of death. Why don't you fear death? Why don't you fear death? How can you continue to hope when you know you're going to die? We're all going to die. Why doesn't death stifle your hope? What do you have to say for yourself? And that's what Peter is saying when he says, give an account. The original word is logos. It's the word, message. Say something is what Peter is saying. Give an explanation. Give them a message. Communicate with words. Words that answer their question. What is their question? Why do you have hope? That's their question. Right? They're not expecting you to answer every question that has ever been asked by every smart skeptic philosopher. They're not asking you to explain every theological detail of the Second Baptist Confession. What are they asking? They're asking, what makes you tick? Why are you going through this life experiencing hope when I'm over here living in this life without God and without hope in the world? Tell them about your faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You're living a living faith, an active faith, a faith that works through love, motivated by hope in the promises of one who cannot lie. Faith lays hold of Christ Himself and believes Jesus' words as they pertain to the past and the present and the future. So you live by faith and hope and love. That's the essence of experiential religion. And when someone asks you for the hope that is within you, speak about the one whom you trust. Because your hope is only as good as the character and quality of the promiser. The one whom you trust, and tell them why you trust Him. Because He's conquered death. Because my hope now exceeds the boundary and the limitation of this world and goes beyond the realm of this cursed existence. And lays hold of that which is life eternal in the risen Jesus Christ. I hope in Him who has conquered death, the risen Lord, who is holy in my heart. And I'm living before Him with an integrity of love. You see, the hope that is in you is different from the hope that is in the one attempting to intimidate you. Because in point of fact, they have no hope. But whatever hope they express is qualified by those, well, maybes, well, we'll have to see, well, it might happen, well, I don't know. It's a hope that is conditioned by total uncertainty, by a fear of death, that is contained within this world, this life, that is conditioned by vanity and emptiness. In the world, without God, without hope. And the Christian's hope is not qualified by the maybe and the might be, but it is a certainty, the assurance of things hoped for, because the promiser is none other than Jesus, the God who cannot lie. Faith in the promiser's words allows us to experience what is promised even before what is promised is given. Because of the credibility of the one making the promise. You tell your son, your elementary age son, He's come to that time in life now, time to grow up, time to get the kid a bicycle. And you say to him, son, I'm gonna buy you a bicycle. And he starts jumping up happy and he celebrates and he runs out to tell us, he has to run, you see, he doesn't have a bicycle. And he runs out to his friends and he says, I'm going to get a bicycle. Be happy with me. And they say, who told you that? My dad. And then all his friends are going to make an assessment as to whether or not the guy's father is credible. Because the experience of what is promised is only as good as the one who's giving the promise. Peter says, respond to these questions with gentleness and reverence. Okay? And the contrast here is with the subject of fear. This is intriguing. See, the contrast is you're being intimidated, and the scowl and the scorn and the mocking and the anger that's on the face of the one who's intimidating you, and yet, in contrast, you're to respond with gentleness. One lexicon said, it's a quality of friendliness. Isn't that nice when you meet somebody who's friendly? Gentleness is an accommodation to someone's weakness. It's a compassion that wells up in the heart of the Christian because they're looking at them and they're saying, I remember that. I remember living in that angry world. I remember living in that hopelessness. I remember living in that disappointment of the vanities. I remember that. And therefore, Peter says, respond with reverence. And this is intriguing because the word reverence here is the word phobos. It's the word fear. They intimidate with phobos. And we're not to have phobos, but we're to respond with phobos. And that's why the word is translated in different English words, because each use is conditioned by the context. But it's intriguing to realize that it's fear that is at work here. They're trying to make you afraid. You respond not with fear, because you have a greater fear. And it's the fear of God that has given you hope. And so you respond with gentleness and with reverence, because you understand reverentially, respectfully, you understand what it is that person is ultimately facing. And Peter makes reference to it in verse 16. They will be put to shame. And that is a term that describes the condition of those outside of Christ on the day of judgment. They will be put to shame. Shame here is much more than being embarrassed. It has to do with the experience of hopelessness. You know what shame is? It's the discovery that you put your hope in something that has proven to be hopeless. That you've relied on a lie. And that'll make you mad. That eternal shame will be experienced as an eternal gnashing of teeth, because those in hell are forever angry with God. The experience of shame is the discovery that you have believed and trusted in a lie. Your team just lost the championship. Your competition just got the order that you've worked so hard to sell. Your friend has betrayed you. That's the experience of shame. You've built your life. You put down the cedar blocks. You constructed the frame and the walls and the roof. You brought in the furnishings. You hung the pictures. You lived in that house. And the storm of judgment comes and it collapses. Because you're built on sand.
on lies. You didn't build on the words of Jesus Christ. Shame is the devastation of being defeated by death. And in the face of death, the Christian has hope. Peter says, tell the hopeless about your hope. Why do you hope? So, brethren, my application is single this morning, and it's this. Do not live with misplaced hope. Do not live with misplaced hope. We've already been considering applications, haven't we? Suffer for righteousness in verse 14. Tend to the inner man in verse 15 and 16. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Keep a good conscience. Verse 16. Give your life to good behavior. And verse 15. Be ready to explain yourself. Explain your hope. One of the evil ones' great strategies that is so successful is what I've called a truncated eschatology. It is to offer men hope shortened and contained within this world, bounded by this life, this death-cursed life. To entice men to sell their birthright for a bowl of porridge like Esau. And men experience the fear of death and hope begins to rise. Maybe there's something for which I can live. And Satan comes along and says, live for this. It's a good thing. And your hope rises, but not far enough. It doesn't rise to true life. It doesn't rise to resurrection life. It doesn't rise to the level of a hope that can push away the fear of death. It doesn't rise to the fear of God by which the fear of men is destroyed. Jesus Christ gives us hope. A hope that conquers death. That doesn't mean that the Christian won't experience physical death. The Christian's experience of physical death is said to be falling asleep in Christ. It is part of our sanctification where we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. But the death that we escape is the second death that we learn about in Revelation 20. The second death of the lake of fire, the eternity of hell. And we have hope because we do not face eternal death. So Peter tells us earlier in chapter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Satan says, no. Fix your hope on something other than that. Don't put it completely on the coming of Christ. Put it on some other things. And Peter says, no. Completely. Completely. Fully. Totally. Gather up all the lesser hopes. Yes. Legitimate aspirations of this world. Yes. Experience the good things of God's original created order. Yes. Aspire unto all of those good things, but subsume them completely, totally, and fully in this final hope, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Verse 7, that your faith, though tested by fire, results in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your life, you've died in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ returns, then you too will be revealed in the glory of your sonship. Hope. 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 Be thankful this Thanksgiving season that you have hope. And explain that hope to someone in your life who doesn't have that hope. Are you thinking of someone? Are you thinking of someone? They're living in the fear of death. They're frantic. Frantic. They're overcome. Anxieties, fears. You know someone? Maybe they could be curious about what makes you tick. Why you have hope. Tell them about it. Tell them about Christ. Tell them you've been made for more than just this life. You've been made to live for the glory of God. And there's hope.